We're going to be in the book of Revelation here this morning as we get into Revelation chapter 13. But before we do that, we will get into Revelation 13. Before we do that, there's a little bit of a recap that I believe that we need to do in order for us to kind of like understand where we have come from. I want to make this, I want to reiterate this because a lot of times people don't really care about the book of Revelation, or they'll say that they don't really care about prophecy. But the interesting thing about this book is that it comes with a blessing. It actually says here that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those which are written in it, for the time is near. So we get blessed when we read it. We get blessed when we hear it. You get a double blessing every single time you come here and we go through the book of Revelation. And so I hope you're encouraged by that. We know that in our study of Revelation to this point, the book of Revelation has a very, very simple outline. It's not a difficult book, and it's not a difficult in the way of the outline. The outline is given in Revelation 1:19. John is told by Jesus himself to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. So three things he's supposed to write down about the past, the present, and the future. And so the past are the things that he was already shown about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 19 in chapter 1. The present is chapters 2 through 3, which has to do with the church age, which we are presently living in today. And then the future is chapters 4 through 22. After the church age, when the church is raptured out of this present age to always be with the Lord Jesus, guess what? There is going to be a time, a seven-year period, which is going to be the darkest time in the history of the world, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, we see in God's word. The world is now, as we're going through the book of Revelation, as we're going to be in chapter 13, is now in this seven-year tribulation period. That period begins not at the rapture of the church, but the signing of a treaty between the beast, the Antichrist, and Israel. We're going to be going over this guy here today. And so I want to make this very clear. At this point, when the church is raptured up into heaven, we are shown in chapters 4 and 5 that the church is in heaven, represented by the 24 elders that we've already gone over. They're in the throne room of God, praising the Lord with the rest of the angelic host. When we get introduced to God the Father with the scroll in his right hand, which is the title deed to the earth. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and then a proclamation in the form of a question. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals?'" And so at first, John doesn't know of anyone up in heaven that is worthy to take the scroll, and so he's really upset by that. And then in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David,'" who's that? It's Jesus, "'has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent it out into all the earth." And so during our studies, we have shown this to be the person of Jesus Christ, according to his word. So there's much rejoicing in heaven in the form of worship to God the Father on the throne, as well as Jesus himself. In verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven, on an earth, and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne,'" God the Father, "'and to the Lamb,'" Jesus, "'forever and ever.'" And so Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to open up each seal. Each seal on the scroll, and the scroll is a title deed to the earth, showing that Jesus himself has won it back through his obedient life. Okay? Every seal on this title deed to the earth is a judgment of God being unleashed upon the world. And then when he opens the six seals, and then the seventh seal opens and unleashes seven trumpet judgments, then the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls of judgment upon the earth. And so up to this point, we've gone through in our study of Revelation the first 3.5 years of judgment. We've seen all the 6 seals have been opened, and then that 7th seal was opened, which brought the first 6 trumpet judgments, and that's where we left off in Revelation chapter 9. And then we went through chapters 10 through 12. These are parenthetical chapters, meaning these are chapters that fill in other events that is also happening during the tribulation period. And we were able to show you that slide, so we're going to show that slide right now. We need to understand that this is a timeline that we're seeing here on this slide that shows the backfill. So when we look at this, down below we have Revelation in chronological order. You have chapter 6, and then following chapter 6 chronologically is 8 and 9. Following chapters 8 and 9 chronologically are chapters 15 through 16. And then after that, we go to chapter 19, 20, and all the way to 21 and 22. That's it in chronological order. Then we have chapter 7 that is a backfill. It fills in other details that are happening during the tribulation period. This is when we have the 144,000 witnesses that God anoints to preach the gospel that he unleashes upon on the earth. 144,000 Apostle Pauls to give the good news. And then we have chapter 10 that we went to, and we've gone over that. This is where the angel gives John another scroll in which he is to eat, and what is written on that scroll are words that he has to speak out, other prophecies that we're going to read about in chapters 11 on. And then we saw in chapter 11 also another backfill. Talks about the temple, how at that point it's already built, and the 2 witnesses that are going to be there in Jerusalem, also preaching the gospel, also warning them of this Antichrist and not to believe in him and things like that. And we went over that. And then we had chapter 12 here that we were able to see what is going to happen in the next 3.5 years. So the point that we're at right now is that 3.5 year mark. We've gone 3.5 years in the tribulation period. And all these chapters we're going over now fills in. It's kind of a backfill of other things that are going on during that time. So in chapter 13 here, this is going to be the beast that comes out of the sea. Who is this guy? He is the Antichrist, and we're going to go over that this morning, how he came to be. He didn't just show up and everybody started to follow him. There's a one world government that is taking place at this time. And there is a woman who rides the beast in chapter 17 that also helps bring him to this prominent role, and we'll get to that. And so this is kind of a backfill of everything else that has been going on during the things that we have been teaching here. Now, the very first time this guy, this Antichrist, is mentioned is in chapter 6, the very first seal that was opened, that Jesus himself broke open. We're able to read here in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come see,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." We've gone over this, okay? But this here, beginning in chapter 6, you might recall, is Jesus breaking the very first seal, then the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th, and this is known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The first horseman that we went over is this man of peace, this man, false man of peace, the Antichrist. He's then followed by the red horse, which is war. And then the 3rd horseman was black, which is famine. And then the 4th horseman, which is actually a chlorine color, pale, which speaks of death. And so that's all that we were kind of given there at that time, which was kind of a little bit vague, to say the least. And so we have to do a little bit more digging about this guy. So just looking at this person right now, he's on a white horse. He has a bow. He has a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. We're going to show this next slide right here. Now, this is not the same slide that I showed you when we were going through Revelation chapter 6. And the reason is because I didn't know of this slide. And the reason why I didn't know about this slide is because the person who drew this picture goes to our fellowship and is 17 years old. And her name is Jessica Hopp. Now, The reason why I like this slide so much is because she actually heard what was taught. She actually read the scripture and was able to put this for you to see in a way that go on any sort of website and look it up and try and find any other drawing. Nothing competes with this. I'm telling you right now, they got it wrong every single time. Okay? So now you're able to see something that we've taught before. And what we've taught before as we go through this, and I'll refer back to this, is that we know that this guy, when he shows up, has a white horse, he has a bow in his hands, but no arrows. It's a bow, but no arrows. So I want to make this very clear. This is not Jesus Christ, okay? If it is, he hangs around some weird dudes, okay? War, famine, death follow him. Death doesn't follow Jesus, life does, okay? Jesus is the one that is breaking the seals. So it would be weird for him to break his seal and be the first seal. Okay, it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, we do have Jesus riding on a white horse in Revelation 19. If you just flip over there real quick in verse 11 in Revelation 19, it says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Jesus is called the one that is faithful and true, and his name is called the Word of God. These two horsemen wear different crowns. The first horseman here wears a crown, Stephanos. It is a victor's crown as you go out conquering and to conquer. Okay? This horseman in Revelation 19, Jesus, wears a diadem, a ruling crown. So who is this horseman that we see here in chapter 6? Well, he's holding a bow, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. But there are no arrows mentioned. And though a bow suggests to us that it would be a bow and arrow, there's another rule called the rule of first interpretation. And that is, when was the very first time that this word has been used? Well, you have to go back to Genesis 9:13. After the flood, God gives Noah a promise, and he says this, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." So this rainbow that God gives is a sign. It's a covenant. It's actually a treaty, is what it is. God's saying, "I won't flood the earth again." And every time you see the rainbow, that's God's promise that we can see all the time. The word rainbow here is the Hebrew word kashef, and the meaning is of bending of a bow, is what that means. So, is it possible that this guy here is going to have a treaty? And this is how he is conquering the world, with a treaty, a false peace. And that's exactly how she drew it. There's the treaty in rainbow colors. How awesome is that? How awesome is that? So, it's also interesting because we read about this false man of peace all through the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, speaking about this false man of peace, it says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes," that's Jesus, "but he shall be broken without hand." This future world leader is spoken of in Daniel chapter 8. We see this future world leader all through the Word of God that we'll be able to look at here this morning. This Antichrist is going to conquer through peace. And we went over that. We went here to Revelation 6, verse 2. We're also told about this future world leader. He goes by many different names. We see a list all through the Word of God. He is called the seed of Satan in Genesis 3:15. He's called the bloody and deceitful man in Psalm 5:6. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7:8. He's called the king of fierce countenance, Daniel 8:23. He's called the prince that should come, Daniel 9:26. He's called the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9:27. He's called the willful king, Daniel 11:36. He's called the idol shepherd or false shepherd in Zechariah 11, 16 and 17. He's called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's called the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's called the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. He's called the Antichrist, 1 John 2, 18. And he's also called the beast, as we've seen in Revelation 11 and as we'll see today in Revelation 13. The name Antichrist actually comes from 1 John chapter 2. That word anti is a Greek word that means opposite of, instead of, in place of. The Latin equivalent to that word is vicar. And it's interesting that the Pope for many centuries has on his vestment this title as vicar. Now they would say that isn't mean anti in the way of anti or against Christ. They would say in place of, which we also look at and go, well, that's still kind of creepy. But they would say, no, in place of, in the way that he had his physical appearance, now we as the church are that light to the world. So just want to be fair to them about that. In 1 John 2:18, it says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Yet even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John goes on to explain that spirit of Antichrist when he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so there are many Antichrists in the way of they have the spirit of Antichrist. Many of us had the spirit of Antichrist, did we not? Until we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely true. And then we're going to find out that here in Revelation 13, when we get there, that he is also known as the beast. And he's going to oppose everything that Jesus, the true Christ, represents. One of the best titles, I think, for this man is called the man of lawlessness. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So Satan is the one that's going to give him authority and power. He's the one. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Why? It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The reason why these people are going to be so quickly deceived by the Antichrist is because they first have had an opportunity to know the person of Jesus Christ, and they have chosen not to receive the love of the truth. And when you choose not to receive the love of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you something, that you are susceptible to the deception of anything that Satan will do after that. The only thing that can save you to see things correctly is through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we went over in chapter 11 and chapter 12 how we are able to see through Scripture that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do, is that he is going to stop the daily sacrifices in the temple. And he is going to set himself up to be worshipped as God. The worst abomination of desolation that could possibly happen. And this is exactly what he does. He wants to exalt himself. Dr. Clarence Larkin, in his book Dispensational Truth, gives 14 contrasts between the Antichrist and Jesus, the true Christ. He shows us that Christ comes from above in John 6:38. The Antichrist will ascend from the pit, Revelation 11:7. Christ comes in his Father's name, John 5:43. The Antichrist will come in his own name, John 5:43. Christ humbles himself in Philippians 2:8. The Antichrist is going to exalt himself, which we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Christ was despised when he was here on this earth, Isaiah 53:3, Luke 23:18. But the Antichrist is going to be admired, as we'll see here in Revelation 13:3 and 4. Christ will be and has been exalted, according to Philippians 2:9. The Antichrist will eventually be cast down into hell, Isaiah 14:14 through 15 and Revelation 19:20. Christ came to do his Father's will, John 6:38. The Antichrist will come to do his own will, Daniel 11:36. Christ came to save, Luke 19:10. The Antichrist comes to destroy, Daniel 8:24. Christ is the good shepherd, John 10:1 through 15. The Antichrist is the idol or evil or false shepherd in Zechariah 11:16 through 17. Christ is the true vine, John 15:1. The Antichrist is the vine of the earth in Revelation 14:18. Christ is the truth, John 14:6. The Antichrist is the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Christ is the holy one, Mark 1:24. The Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Christ is a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. The Antichrist is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Christ is the Son of God, Luke 1:35. The Antichrist is the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, John 1:1 and John 1:14. The Antichrist will be the mystery of the iniquity, Satan manifests in the flesh, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And so, understand something when it comes to the Antichrist. Very, very clever, very smart, very intelligent, not original at all. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You also have the unholy trinity of Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And we'll get more into the false prophet next week. So, how does this Antichrist come to power? He comes to power through the very last world empire. And we went over this when we were in Daniel chapter 2. We've gone over that a couple times through our study here, but we need to see that again. So we're going to show up this next slide here. Daniel chapter 2. You might recall this in Daniel chapter 2. And by the way, if you've been to the foyer, you've noticed that we have all the teachings by book that I've done since I've been here. And Daniel was the very first book of the Bible that I went through coming here to Calvary. And so that's all on MP3. And so you can get that for free. It's out there for you for free. Okay? We don't charge for any of the scriptures and things like that that we do. So everything's free. God gave me his word free. I figure I should do the same thing. So Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this metallic image. You might recall Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He goes to his spiritual council, his wise men, and he says, you know what, this is really important. If you're really as close to the gods as you say you are and have this special knowledge, then you'll be able to tell me the dream. And then, telling me what I dreamed, then I would be, I'd be able to trust what that interpretation is. Pretty smart. If you're as close to the gods, you can interpret dreams, you can certainly then know the dream without having to ask me. And they said, nobody's ever asked that of their council. And Nebuchadnezzar gets mad and says, okay, you're all going to die. And Daniel was part of that a wise man that he finds out about later on. And so he goes and with his friends and goes and prays, and God gives him the dream. So he comes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I got the dream. And he begins to tell him what the dream is, and he describes this metallic image right there, and he says, this is the dream. Now, I want you to go over here to Daniel chapter 2. And he tells him, he says, you know, you've been wondering about all these world powers that will come after you. Well, this is what God was showing you here. He says in verse 31, he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. I love that. He doesn't say, is this it? He just says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Who's in charge here? Daniel is. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So what's the head of gold? It's Nebuchadnezzar. It speaks of Babylon, okay? At that time, the world power. He wanted to know the world powers that were going to come after him. We're not saying this is the first world power. We know the Assyrians before that. We know that there were Egyptians before that. We're talking in Daniel's day. King Nebuchadnezzar sees his kingdom in all its glory, and he just kind of goes, I wonder what's going to come after me. I wonder what world power is going to come after me because of my world power. And so he says, you're correct. That head of gold, that represents Babylon, that represents you. But then he goes, but after you shall arise another kingdom, not yours, another kingdom, inferior to yours, another, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like that iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Now, in my Bible, I put a little parenthesis there between verses 40 and 41. And next to that parenthesis, I put gap, church age, okay? Because when we look back at history, we know that the gold speaks of Babylon. We know that the chest and arms of silver speaks of the Medes and Persians. We know the belly and thighs of bronze belong to who? The Greeks, okay? And then the legs itself belong to the Romans. And so we see that in history, but we don't see verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, this kingdom shall be divided. And yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so this kingdom shall be partly strong, partly fragile. Now, just looking at it real quick here, you'll notice these kingdoms in descending order. Was Babylon and the Medes and the Persians ruling at the same time? No. You had Babylon ruling first, then the Medes and the Persians, then you had the Greeks, then you had the Romans. When did this ever happen? The feet. Okay? 10 toes, as we're going to see here in a moment, speaks of 10 kings. When did the Roman Empire ever have 10 kings that were ruling together at the same time? Now, I've seen people try and explain this. Well, we're talking 10 specific Roman kings, one that came after another. Sorry, but feet and toes are not in descending order. Okay? If your toes are in descending order, we will pay for that surgery. Okay? Just so you know. We'll help you with that. But they don't. They lie flat like this, meaning that this kingdom is going to have 10 kings ruling together. It's going to be a world power of 10 kings. Is what that means. That has never happened in the history of the world. We go back. When has that ever happened? It hasn't. What does that mean? It's future. It's future. Now show the next one, Donald. So, and this is one of my favorite ones, because that shows that rock from heaven. What does it hit? It hits him in the feet. It doesn't hit him in the legs. Doesn't hit him in the thighs. Hit him in the feet. It defeats that last world empire that is going to have 10 kings that are ruling. At the beginning, we're going to see later on that it gets three get removed, and that's the Antichrist, and so now there are 7. But we'll see this. And so this is what this picture is showing here of what Daniel just read. Now, coming over here to Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel also has a dream, okay? But Daniel's dream comes from the perspective of God. Show that one, Donald. So now, we see he has the exact same dream as Nebuchadnezzar. But he, instead of showing this shiny metal object that, what did Daniel say, is awesome, because from man's perspective, power, kingdoms, look so shiny and nice. It's so cool. Look at this image. And we think it's so cool from our perspective, the might and the power that man has. But from God's perspective, it's beastly. And so he shows Daniel a dream that all of a sudden he has a lion with wings. He then has the bear right here. Then he has the leopard with four wings of an eagle. And then you have this beastly image that he couldn't even make heads and tails out of. And that speaks of Rome. And then it has 10 horns. Crazy image. Okay? Now I'll show the next one. So this equals the head, this equals the chest, this one equals this, this equals down here. How do we know that? Well, it's interesting because Babylon, all through archaeology digs, and when you dig up Nebuchadnezzar's temple and things like that, all of a sudden you find a bunch of lions with eagle's wings just positioned everywhere through that kingdom. So that speaks of Babylon. We know that the bear speaks of the Medes and the Persians. Look at this one. You have the leopard with four wings. That's Alexander the Great. Nobody conquered the known world as fast as he did. He did it in 13 years. Thus, the leopard with four wings, speaking of that quickness of what it has there. And then you have Rome here that is legs of iron that morphs into these 10 toes. Well, here it morphs into 10 horns. And we're going to see what God's word says about that in Daniel, because the word of God interprets the word of God. Okay? We don't just make stuff up. What does this mean? Okay, the word interprets a word. And we're going to take what the word has to say here. So both dreams speak of the same thing, Gentile world powers. But we've never seen the Roman Empire morph into 10 kings, which tells us that's future. And between that is what is known as the church age. And we've discussed that gap time and time again. We did it last week, so if you want to know about that, you can get last week's teaching on that. Now, I want you to go to Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel 2 and 7 tells us this last world power is going to be of 10 toes or 10 horns, both speaking of world-dominating kingdoms, a concurrent rule of kingdoms as that last ruling power. Now, go to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he speaks of this of these world powers and everything. But Daniel wanted to know more about this fourth beast. And he wanted to know more about this one horn that comes up and usurps three of the horns that are already there. He's very interested in this and who this person is. And it's given a personality, so he knows it's a man. So in verse 23, it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth." A two-parter, okay? "Which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth." Rome never did that, but this future kingdom's going to. "Trample it, break it in pieces." So this confirms that the fourth beast is a world power, different than all the others, because it's going to have 10 nations working together. There, and it says in verse 24, the 10 horns are what? 10 kings. So I didn't make that up. It's not my interpretation. This is what God's word says. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So if you go back over here to chapter 7, verse 8, okay, and we'll go to verse 7, actually, chapter 7, verse 7. Speaking of this fourth beast, he says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were for it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words." So the 10 horns are 10 kings we read here in verse 24. He sees these 10 horns, but then another horn comes up and does what? Gets rid of three of those horns. So now there would be seven at that point. Okay? Now look what it says in verse 19. Daniel says, "I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, devoured, broken pieces, trampled the residue with its feet. The 10 horns were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Whose appearance was greater means in the original stout. And it means abundant in size, rank, captain, chief, or lord. In other words, he was of lower rank, and then gradually his rank became higher, is what that means. Progressively, gradually gaining prominence. This speaks, if you ask me, of somebody that is in politics. Okay? We read in Revelation 6:2, this man on the white horse carrying a bow, some sort of political leader, promising false peace, and he's gaining momentum. He's starting out as this great politician promising great things, but instead delivers war, famine, and death. So now we know exactly that this man is going to subdue three kings. We don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but he's somehow going to gain prominence. He's going to go up in the ranks very quickly, and he's going to uproot three kings. In verse 21 of Daniel 7, it says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." And yet we know after last week and a couple times hitting on this that God's word tells us, Jesus himself says that Satan himself will not be able to prevail or overcome the saints in Matthew 16, 18. So he can't be speaking of church saints here. He has to be speaking of the tribulation saints, which means what? The church saints aren't there. We're not there at that time. So how long does this beast, this Antichrist, prevail against these tribulation saints? Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you get our study on chapter 7, you know as you're going through verses 9 through 14, that speaks of Jesus. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the one that's going to come. And judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, reading on in verse 23 and 24, and thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And then look what it says in verse 25. He, so now this horn has been given a pronoun. It's a person. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Who's going to do that? The Antichrist is going to do that. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Shall intend to change times and laws. What does that mean? Most likely he's going to change all religious observance. So there's not going to be any other holiday or any other worship going on except the worship of himself. Now during the first 3.5 years, there is going to be worship, false worship, not to him, but through the harlot that we're going to see in Revelation 17, this false ecumenical religion that's going to come on the scene. And then it says, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So how long is that? That's a Jewish idiom. Time means 1 year. Times, plural, means two. Half a times means half. That means 3.5 years. Well, they're not going to be given under him the first 3.5 years and not the last 3.5. So this has to be speaking until the last 3.5. Why? Because that's going to happen until who comes? The Ancient of Days. So that has to be at the last part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So what do we know at this time? At this time, there's going to be a world-dominating power, 10-nation confederacy coming out of Europe, headed by a charismatic leader, no doubt, seems to be a peacemaker, probably even settles the Arab-Israeli conflict. He's the one that makes that treaty with Israel to protect them for 7 years. Halfway through, he stops that treaty, stops the daily sacrifices, sets himself up to be worshipped as God. So, this happens halfway through the tribulation period. Last week, we came across four individuals: the woman, the dragon, the man-child, Michael, the archangel. Here in Revelation 13, see, I told you we'd get there. Two more characters: the beast and two beasts. The other one's the false prophet, and we'll get into that next week. So go here to Revelation 13, verse 1. So now as we go forward, you understand the background. You understand that there is a world power, that he has risen up through the ranks, okay? He didn't get there on his own. Satan, through this world power, and then is going to empower him. That's how we got there. Verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, remember the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of the scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Well, it's evident here that the plain sense of this passage does not make common sense. So we're going to have to look through God's Word. What does God's Word say in the way of interpreting this? Well, if you go to verse 5 here, talking about this beast that comes out of the sea, it says, "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years or time times half time is what that is. So we've already read this in Daniel. We know that this false man of peace, this future world leader, is going to be given authority for the last 3.5 years. It says so right here as well. Confirmation. And he, it's a person. And verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. We read that in chapter 7. He's going to blaspheme the Most High God. To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. We read that in Daniel 7. So we know we're talking about the same guy. So it's safe to interpret this beast as a person. It says the sea that he rises out of. Go to Revelation 17, verse 15. What does that mean, rising out of the sea? Well, I'll read this real quick in Daniel 7, 2. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions on his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." And then that vision speaks of world powers that is coming out of the great sea. That great sea is the great sea of humanity. It speaks of the Gentile nations that are around the Mediterranean Sea. Well, here in chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues.'" Okay. Then the interpretation for here in Revelation chapter 13, what is the sea that comes out of? It's a sea of humanity. More specifically, the Gentile nations that surround the Mediterranean Sea, as we see in Daniel 7, 2. And so this is going to be speaking of that time. This makes sense since we know that the Antichrist comes from the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. History tells us it's the Romans who did this in 70 AD. And that's the people group that Antichrist is going to come from that surrounds the Mediterranean. The Roman Empire all surrounded the Mediterranean there. So this beast is a person who rises the power out of the Gentile nations. He will have 7 heads, 10 horns. Now, I've never seen a person with 7 heads. So again, this doesn't make sense, plainly speaking, so we have to look elsewhere to get, what does this mean? Well, again, go to Revelation 17, verse 9. We'll get more into this when we get to chapter 17. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains of which the woman sits." This is the woman who rides the beast in Revelation 17. And the beast himself comes from the place of the 7 mountains or the 7 hills. And there's only one place which is known as the place or the city of 7 hills, and that is Rome. That's Rome, is this place where the Antichrist is going to have his beginning there in Rome. And we'll go over this in much more detail when we get to Revelation 17 in a few weeks. So, coming back here to Revelation 13 in those first couple verses, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, the sea of humanity, having 7 heads from the place of Rome, and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on the heads a blasphemous name." Show this next slide. This is also by Jessica Hopp, our 17-year-old. I just think it's cool. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 heads. Okay? And that was just her interpretation as she went through it. And the crowns on the heads and things like that, I just think that was cool. You know? I really wish I had talent. I have none. You know, on that artsy side, it just totally skipped me altogether. And so, the 10 horns represent 10 kings, According to Revelation 17:12, Daniel 2:41, Daniel 7 that we just read earlier. And so we know that this beast is going to get his start in Rome. He is one of the 10 kings of this one world government. And then they will have crowns, which is a diadem, which is a crown of authority because they're kings. And on his head, blasphemous names. This beast, this beastly one world government is blasphemous because it's rebelling against God. This beast is rebelling against the one true authority in the universe, Jesus. It is Jesus who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this worldly system does not come under his authority. Your life is blasphemous when it does not come under the authority of God in your life. Now, blasphemy is when we don't come under that authority of what Christ and God himself is leading. If we don't come under the authority of God's word and we teach things that are contrary to that, that is blasphemous. No question about it, that is blasphemous. It's one of the reasons why a couple of weeks ago when we went over Revelation 10, I just said the way that this administration here in the United States is leading, I said the Lord rebuke them, okay? Because I had a dear Christian brother who emailed me this week and just something that he noticed in the world and noticed of what was going on with this presidency. And he said he was reading in 2 Chronicles 28:19, and you have an evil king by the name of Ahaz. And it says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." So because of Ahaz, God is bringing Judah low to this place of refining. And it says, "For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." And I look at this administration, I said, you are causing moral decline in this nation. And I will continue to be a voice for that. But here's the question. Let me ask us the question. Do you also encourage moral decline by how you live and what you believe and how you influence others? And if you do, and if we do, shame on us. If people can't see Jesus in us because we look just like the world, we listen to the same music as the world, we do the same things and enjoy the same entertainment as the world, and we do things like that, then are we not part of that moral decline? But yet we're called to walk and be different. And so when he sent me that email, I was just going, man, that is the perfect verse of this day. Perfect verse of this day. And so we can live a blasphemous life if our life is encouraging other people to live in the state of moral decline, and we're influencing them in that way. And hopefully your life isn't like that. We don't want to be blasphemous because we're calling God a liar. God says to live this way, and we go, but if we choose to live a different way, then we're calling God a liar. That's really not the best way to live. I think this is a better way to live. And we're calling God a liar, and that's blasphemy. In verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That dragon gave him his power." So where does the power come from? Satan. "Gives him his power, his throne, and great authority," because it was given to him to be allowed to do that for the last 42 months, last 3.5 years. Now these three animals should remind us of those beasts of Daniel 7. You have a lion that represents Babylon, a bear that represents the Medes and the Persians, a leopard which represents the Greek Empire. Now, John is writing from a perspective of him looking back, whereas Daniel was writing from the perspective of looking forward. He was living at the time of the lion, okay? And so he's looking forward, and so he looks at it at descending order. But remember that John is now looking back, because isn't it interesting that John explains this he says, "I saw the leopard, and then the bear, and then the lion." Remember where John is living. John is living in that fourth empire of the Roman Empire. So as he looks back, he sees it in ascending order, whereas Daniel saw it in descending order. So as he looks back, he first sees the leopard, then he sees the bear, then he sees the lion. And that's why it's done in that order. The future kingdom, this 10-nation confederacy, will have the power from Satan itself, and it will have the characteristics of all these world powers, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, as well as the Romans. And then it says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as though it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him. Now, three times in this chapter, verse 3, 12, and 14, this deadly wound is mentioned. Somewhere along the way, in his rise to power of this Antichrist, it would seem that there's some sort of an assassination plot that was brought forth. And it looks like he dies, and yet he comes back again. Remember, again, very smart, very clever, not original. Who actually died and rose again? Jesus. So isn't it interesting that he has to have some sort of copycat resurrection himself? I find that absolutely fascinating. Now, in Revelation 17, it's brought up again in verse 8 about this beast. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is, seems to indicate that the beast's spirit will go down into the pit of the abyss where he belongs, but will be resurrected. Now, we must keep in mind, again, Antichrist. In other words, he's going to try and duplicate everything, okay? And he's trying to duplicate the Lord's resurrection. Remember in Matthew 12:39, Jesus himself said, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, they're going to still be looking for a sign. He's doing amazing things, but the greatest sign he can do, die, raise again, should, you know, make them think of, hey, there was somebody else in history who did that, but you weren't buying into that. But now that you see it with your own eyes, you're going to buy into this guy. You're going to buy into this guy. Now, just a quick little side note here. I want you to understand in Revelation 13:3, it says, as if he had been mortally wounded. Personally, I don't believe he dies. Okay? I believe that God himself is the only one that has that power when someone dies to raise them from the dead. I don't think that Satan has that power. It says, as if had been mortally wounded. Remember who Satan is. He's the master deceiver. Okay? He's the great illusionist. And it's going to look like it, whether this person kind of goes in this false comatose state where he has people declare him dead and everything else, and doctors that confirm that, and then all of a sudden he raises up later on, is quite possible. Now, a little side note here, that in Zechariah chapter 11, there's a future description of this false man of peace. He is known as the idol shepherd, or the false shepherd, or the evil shepherd, this future shepherd there in Israel. And it says in Zechariah 11:17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, Chuck Missler came up with this that I just thought was a very interesting read. I thought it was a very interesting take. He says, could this be a physical description of the Antichrist after the mortal wounding? That after his miraculous healing, he's blinded in his right eye, his arm is shriveled up, meaning it atrophies and is useless. Because he can't have a perfect resurrection. He can't have, it looks like he's going to die, but we saved him, but we can't make him totally whole. Only God can do that. So he comes back and goes, oh, it's a miracle. If it was a miracle, then why does he have a patch in his right eye and why is his right arm shriveled? And is that a possibility of why later on, as we get into next week, the mark of the beast, that they have the mark on the forehead, maybe above the right eye or on the right hand, them identifying where this wounding took place with this Antichrist? Could be. Possibly. Don't know. Speculation. I like it when people think outside the box. It's a possibility. Verse 4 says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? So it shows that even though he first comes on a white horse, man of peace, you know, treaty, everything else, he becomes, war follows very soon, and then famine, and then death. And who's able to make war with him? Because everybody he's going up against, he's annihilating them. And who gives the authority to the beast? Satan. So if you worship the beast, who are you worshiping? Satan. It's the same today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, speaking on idolatry. He says, when it comes to worshiping idol, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Demons. And not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. What Paul is saying is that all false worship is demon worship. There's a demon behind every false worship. That's why we need to worship God and God only according to His Word. And then in verse 5 in Revelation 13, and he, person, was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months, just like in Daniel 7. Okay? He opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. Just like we read in Daniel 7 about this guy. Satan has long been the author of blasphemy against God. And of course, Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan, in the great I wills there, he wants to be worshipped like God. And so that's what he's doing here. It's interesting that the Jews were accused of blasphemy because Jesus claimed to be God, but it's not blasphemy when you actually are God, okay? But when it comes to Satan, he's not God, and that's why it's so blasphemous. And he's only allowed to carry this out for the last 3.5 years, okay? And authority was given him to do that, and that authority comes from God. And then, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, again, that's against Matthew 16:18, if that's speaking of church saints. But it's not. It's speaking of the tribulation saints. So that's how you know we're not there. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those who dwell on the earth literally means those who live for the earth. Things of this earth. The pleasures of this earth. And of course they're going to go after the Antichrist because he's going to promise them all those things. And so those who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear to hear, doesn't say that. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And people will say, that's the same thing that Jesus said to the seven churches, thus the church is there. Wrong-o. What is it leaving out? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. You know what Jesus said to the churches? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Could have added that there, made it very clear that the church is there. He did not. Why did he leave it off? The church isn't there during the 7 years. That's why. That's why. It's not speaking to the church. So, verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. And we'll continue next week, but just to know that the tribulation saints' calling is to go into captivity. If they get captured, to go willingly. And if they get killed by the sword, get killed willingly. And here's the patience and faith of these tribulation saints, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.